Well, let us turn together to that chapter that we read together in Matthew and chapter 25. Two of these verses this morning in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. People want to know what the future holds. We live in a scientific age. We know a great deal about the past through the study of ancient documents and supporting artifacts and buildings. Very much in the news at this present time as these ancient treasures are being destroyed in the Middle East. We know a great deal about the present as a result of observational science in chemistry, physics, medicine, and so on. Now, when it comes to the future, our scientific age lapses into paganism and resorts to mediums and horoscopes. Because our scientific methodology doesn't handle the future in any meaningful way in terms of events that can take place and things that might transpire. Now, one question of continuing importance for us all, children and adults alike, is this: what will happen to me in the next life? When this life is finished, what is going to happen to me then? Are we to adopt the secularist view with regard to death, that we die as the animal does, return to the dust, and that is our extinction? We are very privileged to be here, said Richard Dawkins on one occasion. So we must make the best of it while we can. And then you're a little heap of insignificance in this vast universe. Now, when we come to the Bible and we read about the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave exact information in his teaching about the future. He didn't tell us everything about the future, but he certainly told us the most important things about the future. And here in Matthew and chapter 25, very much upon the Lord Jesus Christ's mind and in his teaching was that of the final judgment. Because these words that we have read in verse 34 and in verse 41 both relate to the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall have returned again, when the dead shall have been raised, and when all stand before his judgment throne. And in that day, he will say to those on his right hand, those who have believed, Come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And someone might ask, but what happens to those who are not Christians? And of this, the Lord Jesus Christ left his hearers in no doubt. To those on his left hand, the judge will say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you know that people these days say, oh, well, we've moved on from these things. We've moved on from subjects like sin and judgment and repentance. Even in the church, we've moved on from these things. We had a little discussion there just before our service began about the state of our nation. And those of us who are older, we look at the changes that have taken place in our lifetime, and we begin to wonder where all of this can end. Well, we can certainly say why it is that we are in the condition that we are in. Far too many in our nation and far too many in our churches these days have said with respect to Matthew 25 and such content, oh, we've moved on from those things. Well, you see, if one's moved on from these things, one has moved on from Jesus Christ. And if one has moved on from Jesus Christ, one has gone where one knows not where. Into a morass, into a jungle, into darkness. So when our catechism in question 19 asks that question, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell, and gave us that answer. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, it gave to us faithful biblical teaching about the present and the future that is needful for us all. And the church cannot forget about this particular subject. The preacher cannot leave it aside, because our neighbours, our work colleagues, the people of our communities, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are perishing in sin and will perish everlastingly and need to be awakened to the realization of this urgent need to seek the Lord while he may be found. You see how this answer to Catechism question 19 speaks about this loss, this terrible loss, by their fall, lost communion with God. And this is still the problem in the day of judgment. There are folk there who, there will be folk there who are in communion with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and folk there who are still out of communion with God. And the end of it all for them is terrible. Now, in the business world, profit and loss are fundamental. We cannot expect businesses to run without making profits. Once they start making indefinite losses, they are out of business. Losses mean disaster. Now, these are very frightening words from the Lord Jesus Christ here, when he speaks to those on his left hand and he says, depart from me. What a terrible thing. The Lord of life. In him, in Christ, is the fullness of life. The words of life. What hope, joy, peace, and satisfaction and purpose his words bring. He brings. But here he says, depart from me. The opportunity to know him and the power of his resurrection is no more. A terrible end. Now, all this was indicated in the beginning when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They had known that paradise and all of the blessings of them. They rebelled against God. And for that rebellion, they were cast out of Eden. It would be a perpetual reminder to them of the consequences of their transgression and their rebellion against God. Their home had been idyllic, their food delicious, their interaction with the animals had been delightful, and their communion with God warm and unhindered. Before walking with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, the eternal Son of God had walked with Adam and Eve on the soil of Eden thousands of years before. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road knew the warming of their hearts in consequence of that fellowship with Christ. And must it not have been so wonderful for Adam and for Eve to have that communion and fellowship with the eternal Son of God? To know his friendship and companionship, and they themselves to be able to respond perfectly to him, because they were made without sin. They had enjoyed that. Dear friends, what wicked fools they had been to throw all this away by ungrateful rebellion. But there, right back in the beginning, as we are reminded in Genesis and chapter 3, God had provided a way back. In his wonderful grace and mercy, though our first parents were cast out of the garden, and rightly so, for their rebellion, it was not without a wonderful message of hope. Because the gospel, the good news of salvation, was given in those mysterious words to the serpent when God sentenced him for his temptation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3 and 15, we read those words of God to the serpent: "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." As the serpent that slithers on the ground will smite at the foot of the man, so the man, in his effort to overcome in the conflict, will use his heel to crush the head of the serpent. And there is no doubt with respect to the outcome of the conflict. Just so, when the battle is engaged between the seed of the woman, none other than the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Just so, as we have it in the picture there of the man that crushes the head of the serpent, just so the Redeemer would have the victory and open up the gate of life to all who trust in his name. Now, we know now that the fulfillment of these words was at Calvary. It was at terrible cost, personal cost, to the Savior, that he secured the redemption of sinners such as we. Because he died in the place instead of sinners to deal with the problem of guilt. And he gave all. He had to give all. He gave his life. He gave himself. He's speaking here to these folk about the eternal wrath of God. He's saying to those on his left hand, verse 41 here, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And you know, as he is telling the people this, he knows that this is what is purposed for him. That he must suffer this curse, that he must suffer this wrath, that he must suffer this death in order to save sinners, such as we. Such is the inestimable love of Jesus Christ, who was prepared to undergo this condemnation in himself, though he was sinless, in order that he might deal with that problem of guilt, that sinners might be received. It's an amazing story, is it not? There's none other like it in all the world. That Jesus Christ, God's Son incarnate, suffered so much at the hands of Satan, the serpent, in the abuse and mockery there at the cross. But not only so, suffered the wrath of God in order that he might triumph over Satan, the serpent, and make peace by the blood of his cross. He finished the work which his Father gave him to do, and by atoning for sin, opened the door of life to those who deserved to die everlastingly under the curse of God. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, you should be rejoicing in your heart. You should be thanking God with all your heart, with most amazed wonder, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a testimony of the love of God to we sinners, that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, to suffer this curse, this wrath, this judgment, this condemnation, that in the last day believers might hear those words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We cannot be blessed without the problem of sin being dealt with. So the psalmist says, "Blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputes not his sin." Now, what is before us in these words of the Savior is a casting away where there is no hope. For those who do not believe, just do not bother to believe because they've got other things in life that they think to be more important than these things of which we speak this morning. That's the tragedy, isn't it? For so many. They have other things in life that they consider to be more important. Young men and women might think about their education, going to university, getting a good job. As we go on through life, our objectives may well change. But there are things there that interest us, things there that concern us, things there that become our preoccupation in life. So that we do not face up to this most important spiritual need. Surely, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels sounds dreadful. You might think that any and every sinner in the world would be disturbed by it. But you know how it was in the days of Noah. There were only seven from that ancient world in the ark with him. And one of them, at least, was an apostate. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, he declared these things, he'd made known these things, that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that if they would seek the Lord, he would forgive. But they hadn't listened. And the flood came, and his contemporaries were swept away into hell. There again, Lot had only his two daughters left with him after he escaped out of Sodom, when the Lord rained down brimstone and fire from heaven upon those described as wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot went to his sons-in-laws. He beseeched them concerning these things. He warned them of the wrath which was to come. And where were they when he left Sodom? They were still there. So unbelieving, so unconcerned about eternal realities. Now you would be a fool indeed if you're upstairs in your house and the house is on fire, and the fireman comes with his ladder and he sets it against your window, and he clambers up and he says, "Come out, come down." Oh, well, no, this is my house, this is where I'm comfortable. The house is on fire, the house is on fire. Well, I'm all right here, there's no problem here. Well, the fireman knows that there will be a problem there in a few moments. Problems of suffocation, problems of burning. What a fool one would be to remain there when the house was afire and the escape was provided. What a fool to say, "Go away," to the one who is the only source of hope and rescue. Immediate response, surely, is appropriate. You would rush to him. And so it must be with respect to Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. In him there is hope, but in him alone. There is, however, no hope in hell. The sinner's loss will be irretrievable. It will then be too late to establish a relationship with God. We cannot hold out to you the promises of a second chance, as some religions seek to do. Now is the time to face the issues and seek the Lord. Not only might we think of the subject of loss in this connection, we might also think of the subject of being laden down, as it were. Because we sinners are by nature under the curse of God. The Savior's description of those on his left hand is, "Ye cursed." What a terrible expression. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so full of love, infinite love, he's the one that uses the expression. Because he's true and faithful with respect to the condition that we are in by nature. As the Catechism says, all mankind by their fall are under God's wrath and curse. Now, this is something that most do not acknowledge concerning themselves. They will acknowledge it concerning others. When they see these terrible atrocities that are committed on defenseless people, they feel naturally revolted by what they see. It is so horrific. The condemnation of the person who does that sort of thing is kind of staring them in the face. And inside, there's something that, some acknowledgement there, that justice demands remedy with respect to what has been done. But you see, the very same people then do not conceive themselves as being so bad as to deserve God's wrath and curse. Have we not helped our family members? Have we not helped out our neighbours in their time of need? Have we not worked hard at work? And all manner of other things, relatively good in themselves, can be brought to the fore in connection with this thinking as to why others should be condemned, but not we ourselves. The Pharisees were like that. They could look at the harlot and deplore the manner of her life. Or they could look at the publican, the tax collector, and despise him as being so cut off from God in the life that he was living. But themselves, oh themselves, they were right with God, were they not? They attended the synagogue. They paid their tithes. They were diligent about this and that ceremonial duty. They could see it with respect to others that they deserved the judgment of God, but not they themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to them as whited sepulchres because they looked very fine outwardly, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They hadn't been born again. Their hearts hadn't been changed. They were still in their natural condition. They were still condemned sinners. They were on the same road as the unsaved publican, or on the same road as the unsaved prostitute. But they knew it not. Paul himself had been like that. The Apostle Paul, you know, he had been a Pharisee. But he writes in Galatians there, in Galatians 3 and 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If we, like the Pharisees, make our own codes of external conduct to please God, we deceive ourselves. If, like the ancient Egyptians, we think that on the scales of justice our good works will outweigh our bad, we are fatally deceived. The standard for the day of justice is God's law, and the expression of it is the life of Christ. Look at the life of Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. This life of perfect obedience. Look at that. That's what's pleasing to God. That is what brings God's blessing. If you ask, what is the manner of life that brings God's blessing? Look again, Paul's words. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We're not in that league, dear friends. Only Christ came up to this standard after the fall of mankind in the beginning. Now you who enjoy reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress know that when we first encounter Bunyan's Pilgrim, He has a burden upon his back. Now, this does not merely indicate that the man is from the city of destruction and consequently laden with iniquities. For his fellow citizens like him were also under God's wrath and curse, but they had no burden on their back. The pilgrim has a burden on his back. It's not just that he is a sinner. It's not just that he is under God's condemnation. It is not just that the wrath and curse of God abides upon him. This burden is about the fact that pilgrim has an awareness of being under God's wrath and curse. This is what distinguished pilgrim from the other inhabitants of his town and even of his own family at that time. His soul was troubled with respect to the fact that he was a sinner, and that he understood that his sin was offensive to God, and conviction of sin had brought him to see the truth of his situation, that God is the judge of all the earth that shall do right, and the Holy One of Israel was angry with him as the wicked, angry with the wicked every day. Now, alas, dear friends, that so few have even the beginnings of this burden. They are so totally preoccupied with the things of this world and dead to eternal things, be it the chores, vocation, leisure, politics, some other thing, or a mixture of them all, a smokescreen is created that obscures the urgent need to be saved. Even when the conviction of sin awakens, how many take refuge in works righteousness as some kind of insurance policy against the last day? They determine to be good, to go to church, keep the law of the land, or even keep the law of God. The Apostle Paul knew that this was no answer at all. He had been a legalist, but he was a legalist no more. In Galatians 3, that epistle that has so much to do with the difference between the gospel message and legalism, salvation by personal merit and works. In chapter 3 and verses 11 to 12, the apostle sums up the situation in terms of the distinction between the gospel on the one hand and works righteousness on the other. He writes, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them." That's the situation. If you or I or any other should seek to be saved by their own works, to rely upon personal merit, this is the situation that you would be in. You have to do the whole law. You have to do everything that God requires. Your life has to be no less perfect, beautiful, lovely than the life of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness. There was no spot of sin in him. There never was the shadow of an evil thought in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be of dishonesty or impurity or anger or anything at all. Just always, as God, God looked down from heaven upon Jesus of Nazareth, moment by moment, in every situation, whether disappointed at the behavior of his friends, or whether it was the hostility of his enemies, or those evil temptations of Satan. As God looked into the heart of Jesus of Nazareth, he never saw a shadow, never a waver of sin. Just so utterly perfect, so utterly lovely, that God was able to speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was God's assessment with respect to the Lord Jesus. Because his life was so lovely and sinless and perfect in his sight. That's what you would need to be, to be justified by your own works. And Paul, once a Pharisee, by the time he is writing this epistle to the Galatians, he well understands that his life was nowhere near that fulfilling of the law. He had come to realize there's no way to God for me by that route of keeping the law. And he had come to thank and to praise God, had he not, that God had answered to the need. He had sent his Son. Christ had lived that perfect life, died that atoning death, in order that this message of the gospel might be preached, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This spiritual and biblical concept of God taking this righteousness of Christ, this perfect righteousness of Christ, and placing it to the account of this unworthy sinner, because this unworthy sinner believes. He takes God at his word. God who has promised that those who trust in the Lord Jesus will be blessed in the Lord Jesus, will be received in the Lord Jesus. You see, there is one and only one that can lift our burden and put a spring in our step. Paul continues there in Galatians by saying, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You remember how Pilgrim, when he comes to the cross and he looks to the one on the cross, do you remember what happened? The significant event. This man with this burden on his back, burdened down all of the time under the conviction of his sin and the weight of his own iniquity. And he comes to the cross and he sees the crucified Savior. He sees what he has done for an unworthy mankind. And the burden falls from his back, rolls off down the hill into that open sepulchre, and he sees it no more. The experience of the joy and thankfulness of sin forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus. If you're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, how you should be rejoicing this morning in all that he has done for sinners. If you're not, how you should be rushing to him, seizing him, resting upon him, trusting in him, looking to him, that this reality of joy unspeakable and full of glory might be yours also. Let me say a few words about this matter of liability. The words "everlasting fire" should serve as a caution to those who criticize ministers who preach about this subject of everlasting destruction from the presence of the law. The end is nigh. Doom and gloom serve as captions to ridicule faithful preachers. Now, we do not doubt that some preach about these things in a wrong spirit, but that is no excuse for stereotyping all preachers, tarring all with the same brush, as we say. The Saviour's ministry was characterized throughout by perfect love. We haven't time to explore that in detail this morning, but you know what care he had for the needy. Those who came to him who were sick, he healed. The blind, he gave them their sight. The deaf, he caused them to hear. The lepers, he cleansed. The demons, he cast out. What changed lives he left behind him. What improved lives. What blessed lives. When you see the kind of people broken by sin that the Savior lifted and set upon fruitful courses of life, even in this world, you cannot doubt the love of Jesus. And yet it is this Christ of perfect love who is the one that warns of judgment for the impenitent. With those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, none ever affirmed so emphatically the sinner's liability to the consequences of sin as the Savior did. And precisely because he is the Savior and his love is so wonderful, these words are the more compelling coming from him. Think about these three things as we close this morning. First of all, that our liability to the miseries in this life warn us of what is to come. There's a message in the suffering of this world. The message is that man of himself hasn't got the answer to the suffering in this world. We cannot solve all of the suffering that arises from natural disasters and so on. Tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, they carry off sinners in moments from this world into the next. The difficulties of childbirth are expressly mentioned there in the scriptures as a consequence of the original transgression, when God said to Eve, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." A reminder that something is wrong, that needs to be put right, that needs to be addressed with the utmost urgency. The strenuous activity that turns our work into labor and puts sweat upon our brow is also mentioned. When God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." Reminders day in, day out, that there is a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed. A disharmony between the souls of men and women and boys and girls and the living and true God. A reminder of the urgency of these things. Well, this past week I spent a day in bed. I wasn't expecting to do that. Can't even remember when I last did it. But you know, when it happens to you, it brings home to you what frail creatures we are. You were up and you were about and doing the tasks that fall to you. You had the energy to do so. And then, but hours later, you're reduced to a condition where you cannot even support yourself. And these things are reminders of the need to address this greatest need. And the miracles of Jesus serve as one pointer to the ultimate answer that God has provided. We need not only doctors to minister to the physical frame, but we need the great physician, the Savior, to minister to our souls. The outward miseries of this life are symptoms of a deeper disease. And what if you're so sick that you cannot get up? And you just get weaker and weaker. And the doctor cannot do anything about it. Your family will have to move from the doctor to the undertaker. And our liability to death underlines the urgency of the situation. Life is both long for many and yet brief. Jacob could say to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. You don't expect that longevity. 130 years, but he goes on, he says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." However long we live, life is short, measured by the kind of people that we are with the capacities that we possess, because we're made for eternity. We're made for the presence of God. We're made for the enjoyment of God. But all that was lost in the beginning by man's folly, but restored through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the word, isn't it? Today. That is how the scripture addresses this issue of urgency. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Paul explains, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." These words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 25 remind us that man's end without him will be most miserable. What words are these? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." A terrible prospect. Endless suffering and everlasting burnings is the sinner's portion, whatever that means. We cannot blame God. It is a self-inflicted torment. It is man who sinned in the beginning. It is men and women and boys and girls who are faced with the challenge of repentance and seeking the Lord while he may be found. It is impenitence that brings this everlasting misery. It is Christ who has that welcome. You see the contrast in his words. "In that day, depart from me, ye cursed." But in this day of grace, what is Jesus saying to you and to those about us? For this is our message to take to our neighbour, our work colleagues and others. We know that people want us to bury our Christianity in the church and not carry it with us into the public square and into the other situations of life, but the message of Jesus is so important today. Not only those words for the future, depart from me, ye cursed, but these words for the present, come unto me, all ye labor, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's our message for the world today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. I heard a Dunkirk veteran speaking on the radio. He was being interviewed because he was there at the beach. He was 94, coming up 95. He said he did not expect to be at the 2020 celebrations because he would be 100 then. He didn't expect to be there. You see, we cannot have an expectation of longevity in this life that goes on and on and on. We have an eternity to face. But there is a wonderful Savior in whom to face it, whose message today, this morning, is come unto me. Let us so do and know that blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin.